Not many folks on this side of the country know John Jones. He is a woolly, kindly, teddy bear kind of guy. He and his wife, Margaret, were for years the co-directors of Camp Myrtlewood, the Church of the Brethren camp in southern Oregon's coastal range. After living in the Pacific Northwest for a few years, I accompanied the youth of my congregation in Seattle to a work camp there. The work camp description in the brochure published by the denomination promised to teach us about two things, ecoforestry and creek restoration. Now, Seattleites pride themselves on being champions of the natural world, and Seattleites go to work camps, and all of us brethren who like to go to work camps go to get good work done. So there we were at Camp Myrtlewood, sitting on the rocks clustered together in the middle of Myrtle Creek. That's the creek which meanders its way through the camp. So folks had arrived from all over, from the East Coast, the West Coast, the Rocky Mountains. We'd learned each other's names. Now we were sitting down to receive our orientation for the week for our project. John Jones surprised us right away. We were awaiting his explanation and pep talk, and he was just silent. It was hard to not be distracted by the beauty of the creek. Trees formed a canopy overhead with primordial mosses hanging down, occasional fish leaping from the creek to catch some insect birds that aren't here on the East Coast. After 8 hours of driving from Seattle to southern Oregon, it was actually strangely relaxing and energizing. Then John got us really wondering about him. He said, "So, I don't really care what you get done here this week. I don't know how many work camps you guys have been to, but I doubt any of them started out with the leader, the organizer, saying, 'I don't really care what you get done here at this work camp.'" Some of our mouths dropped open. But he went on. "The most important thing you can do while you're here is to learn to love this creek." He went on, "Because years from now, whatever work you might have been able to accomplish this week won't amount to a hill of beans if you don't come away seeing the connection between how you live and the natural world in which you live. But if you learn to love Myrtle Creek," he said, "I think there's a good chance you'll start to see how much you can do to help restore it. And beyond that, you'll be more likely to understand what the water and the land where you live do for you and what you can do to make them more healthy." What an orientation. In his sneaky way, John had already taught us the most important lesson of the week. Little of what we can ever do will amount to much if it isn't guided by a different way of seeing the world. This different way of seeing is a resounding theme throughout our scriptures. Consider our lesson from Revelation. It begins, "See, the home of God is among mortals now. The time of suffering and death and mourning and crying will be no more. Paradise is being restored. Not in some heaven far away off in the future, but right here, right now." Now, I don't know about you, but I think in our culture we toss around the word paradise like it's nothing. How often do we consider that paradise is the beginning of the scripture story? The Bible begins with the story of creation with the resounding proclamation, "It is good." How does God feel about creation? God is pleased. Creation supplies all the creatures of the earth with all that they need. It is paradise. But humans don't get it, right? God had made a few rules about paradise. Actually, not too much, except there were a couple of trees that they weren't to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, I've heard some pretty compelling explanations about what those trees actually symbolize. I don't think they were actually simple trees. I think they were actually a way of saying when we live in the natural world, there is some knowledge to which we'll never have full access. Now, we can pursue it. Like, we can undertake all kinds of methodologies, and we can craft for ourselves great institutions of higher learning in order to try to acquire the knowledge of the gods, right? But we learn in Genesis that humans aren't entirely qualified to know what to do with all of that knowledge. And so they do try. In fact, they partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it changes the way they see. We learned their eyes were opened, and they became ashamed. Now, we could spend some more time on another Sunday, I suppose, considering what all they were ashamed of. We have problems with body images in our culture, and I think many of us are ashamed of our bodies or parts of our bodies, but I don't think that's what was happening in Genesis. I think that that sense of shame had more to do with a recognition of some kind of brokenness or failings, and especially maybe the shame that people had missed the one rule that God had given them. Don't try to make of yourselves gods. Nevertheless, people did. And ever since then, of course, we've taken our paradise for granted. We've become blinded to the divine order in the world all around us. We've imposed upon it our human sense of order, and we've cherry-picked from those verses in the Bible where it says, this is for you, take it, tend it, till it, keep it. Right? And we've imagined that that meant exploit it for whatever end we saw fit. Again, missing the rule, missing the basic pattern, the divine pattern that this creation has provided for all the creatures. And humans can play a special role in helping to sustain it. But it's for sustaining. It's not for using up. There are natural rules to the way we live, and this is actually what Jesus begins to speak about in the 13th chapter of John. Jesus has been trying to teach people. He's been going around preaching, teaching, healing, and trying to get to the heart of what it means to live as though you understand, as though you can see the God that created us. And so he says, so I give you a new commandment. Just as I have loved you. There's a pattern, right? We can recognize it. I love the way the children's story brought that out. There are words, there are pictures, there are examples that we can follow. And our example, of course, is Jesus. Just as I have loved you, so are you to love one another. It's how people will recognize you're following me. When we see how we've been loved, we're guided in what it means to love others. When we study Scripture, we see that God's desire for the earth and all of its creatures is a life of abundance. Now, seeing with eyes of faith, we might differentiate between the sense of abundance, which our world would tell us, that abundance means being able to consume as much as we want. Scripturally, I think abundance means being provided with everything that we need. Now, some of us, especially those of us who grew up in the Protestant tradition or maybe a Church of the Brethren tradition, are used to making that distinction. Did your parents ever ask you to, can you tell the difference between a need and a want? Right? Well, you know, you can go all the way with that. And it turns out we don't need actually that much. We could create for ourselves a pretty stark, bleak life if we turned everything into just what it takes to keep breathing, right? To kind of keep alive. But I don't think that that's the biblical notion of abundance, because paradise is beautiful. And the Psalms speak about how much the psalmist delights in the beauty of creation. In fact, the second creation story in Genesis actually talks about how humans are created for each other, for each other's pleasure and companionship. So we wouldn't be lonely, because we need more in life than simply air and water. We need beauty. We need love. And the biblical notion of the abundant life includes beauty and love. When we approach the natural world with wonder, we discover the divine pattern. That's how we are to live with each other, honoring the beauty and the love and abundance of our creation. Going back to our work camp, we had lessons with various people interspersed with our little projects. We were cutting down some trees because we were actually trying to thin the forest so that the healthiest trees would be able to thrive, and the less healthy trees wouldn't be competing so much for all of the different resources that the trees needed. Because it turned out that what happened at Camp Myrtlewood back maybe 100 years ago or so was that everything was clear cut, right? The land had been bought by big companies, and they came in and cut away all the timber, and they rolled everything into the creek. Now, what are you supposed to do with all the timber in the creek? Well, they came up with an ingenious, highly efficient way to get all that timber to market. They built a dam at the mouth of the creek, okay? So the creek would back up, and all those logs would start to float, right? And then they dynamited the dam, okay? And then all of the logs at the top just all of a sudden started just rushing down the creek. And what can you imagine is happening when you've got 150-foot tall Douglas fir logs just like by the hundreds and thousands just rushing down this creek? It devastated the mountains. It scrubbed all of the soil and gravel and all of the things that were holding life onto those rocks of mountains. It just scrubbed it all down and washed it out to the sea, and out came the logs, and the companies were just amazed and delighted at their genius innovation. Well, we can just build a dam and dynamite it. We've got all of our lumber. Now we can just plant new trees and it'll all grow back, and then we'll do it again in 60 years, right? Now that's what happens when people partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. We think, we know what the best thing is, and God wanted us to have everything we want. At least those of us who own the land get everything we want, and we want to cut down these trees so we can get it, the good life. We didn't understand. And we didn't understand what dynamiting that creek, dynamiting the dam, scrubbing it out would actually do to everything else. We didn't get that our planet is basically a rock. Sure, it's melted at the middle, but it's basically a rock. We're living on a rock, in the zone of life, the zone on that rock, which will support life. Some of you maybe have already learned about this. It's about the thickness of an eggshell compared to the size of the egg, right? We can live only on a very small, thin portion of our planet, our home. And for us to live, there's a very delicate balance of gases and moisture and temperature range, which turns out we're perfectly adapted to this, but if we mess it up, big things change. We didn't get that when we build a dam and then dynamite it and let all the log go down and scrub out the creek, that all of the habitat for the fish is lost. We didn't get that when we clear cut a forest and the hot sun shines in on that soil, it burns up all the healthy rhizomes, the mycorrhizomes that, you know what mycorrhizomes do? They actually, you know, like when you see, you've been in an old forest with dark soil, and you reach down into the soil, and you know a healthy forest has soft soil, big layer of duff, like rotting organic matter that's sometimes in an old growth forest, you can just stick your hand down up to your shoulder. just right into the duff, right? And in all of that decomposing matter, you've got these little tendrils of white mycorrhizomes. In fact, the largest creatures on earth, actually I say creatures, I mean, but the largest living organisms on earth are mycorrhizomes that stretch, one organism that stretches for miles, connecting all these plants. And what do? They're like the bacteria in our guts that help to make the nutrients that we consume accessible for our bodies. They break down the organic matter into something the tree can use to grow. And if you don't have these rhizomes in your soil, the trees can hardly grow. For a forest to be healthy, you need to have that. And when you clear cut a forest, the sun bakes the soil and sterilizes it and kills it. It can eventually recover, but every time you clear cut it, it degrades one more level. And so foresters who've taken the scientific method and applied it to how to get the most out of the land have started to learn that for the land to be healthy and sustained, there are a limit to how many times you can clear cut that forest before you lose it all, before you lose that little bit of organic matter that trees can grow in on this rock that is our home, that has spent millions of years building up that layer of organic matter that we call tilth or soil. The natural pattern works beautifully, but it takes a while. And humans can mess it up really fast. So we learned in this work camp, we learned how to build things out of the earth. We learned how to sustainably harvest timber. We learned how fish that live, like salmon in the Northwest, salmon are the primary way that energy from the ocean makes its way into the land, into the mountains. The salmon will eat the fish in the ocean, and they bring all this energy upstream. And then when a bear catches that fish carcass and eats it, then all of that energy comes up. A bear can carry it 5 or 6 miles away from the stream. Do you know that Sitka spruce, the tops of our guitars are made from Sitka spruce? The first aircrafts were made from Sitka spruce because they're so strong and light. Sitka spruce grows only where salmon spawn. That whole type of tree only available where salmon can make their way from the sea to lay their eggs and begin that cycle of life all over again. So we learned at this work camp that for salmon to inhabit this creek, there needs to be gravel. You can't have the creek all clogged up with mud from soil erosion. There needs to be a healthy forest. And the forest has to sustain the level of the creek year-round. You know, if you don't have trees and organic matter in your forest, then when it rains, what happens to all the rain? It runs right down, and so you have floods, you have more damage, it carries everything out, everything you've been trying to build up. But when you have old growth forests and all that organic matter camps out on that soil, it holds on to that moisture throughout the year. So that when you have the rainy season, it's just filling up, the soil is holding on to all that moisture, and all year round, it's slowly releasing that moisture. And so the fish have a way to get from the sea all the way up to the land. We learned that our soil is a sponge, that trees are the lungs of the planet. Trees are what enable the cycling and the balancing of the gases. And they're all interdependent. You take out one and the whole system degrades. Now, in our culture, there seems to be a kind of war of sorts, a cultural battle between those who believe in creation and those who believe in science. I think, unfortunately, it's a false dichotomy. Because even Darwin, who some Christians demonize as though he didn't believe, but whose faith led him, provoking him with this sense of wonder, Darwin postulated the survival of the fittest. And our modern notions about the fittest, we imagine that means the biggest, the strongest, the meanest, the toughest, the best at fighting. But what we've learned about evolution is that it's the survival of the fittest genome. It's the survival of the fittest pattern for survival. So it turns out that there are some very Christian things which we recognize now as adaptive strategies. There are genes which we now recognize correlate with people and with animals who exhibit the behavior of empathy. Kids, you know what empathy is? When you see somebody cry and it starts to make you cry, that's empathy. We're designed for it. You know why? Because people survive if they care about each other. Back in the day, like when we were all gathering nuts and berries and hunting, if we saw someone in stress and we felt that, then we came together to help each other out, and it made our whole species better at surviving. Empathy is a survival strategy. When we talk about survival of the fittest, we don't mean the meanest, the biggest, or the toughest. We can also mean the smartest, the most cooperative, the people who care about each other. And so it turns out when Jesus was giving us a new commandment, pointing our eyes to the divine pattern of love, Jesus maybe didn't have the benefit of having read The Evolution of Species, but he knew it. Empathy and love are strategies for survival, for thriving. They're part of the divine pattern. Our world is created in such a way as to give us abundant life. Just as John of Patmos reveals a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, God's home now is here with us. We learn in Scripture God is restoring the paradise we have forgotten and fouled up from the beginning to the end. From the Alpha to the Omega, we learn that paradise has hemmed us in as a people. God's desire from the beginning, God's desire in the fulfillment of our promises is that we will live in paradise. Just as the word and wisdom of God was present from the beginning of creation, just as Jesus inaugurated a true partnering of God and God's people for the healing of creation, just as Jesus' life was lived and given to resist the powers of domination, the powers oriented only toward feeding their own insatiable appetites for influence, for control, who imagine that their peace and security come only when they're able to control their own resources, their own future, just as the risen Christ commanded us to love one another as he has loved us, we learned that this means reconciling ourselves. It means living for the reconciling of the people to God and for each other. Just as Jesus lived and gave his life that we might know the beauty of creation, God's intention for us of love, so are we commanded to love one another. How can we show that love? By caring for the earth, by recognizing its beauty, by revealing to all, by the way we live, the one whom we follow, Jesus Christ our Lord.